Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven," which is also referred to as paradise here in verse 4. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows." This is no doubt the Apostle Paul having experienced these visions, things that he saw, and revelations, things that he heard, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. "Such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, or I abstain, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me." Here we have Paul's glorying in what he received of the Lord Jesus Christ, visions, revelations, and Paul refusing to glory in himself, but only in what he received from God and from God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he refers to the absolute necessity of not putting him on a pedestal. He says, beginning in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations." The tendency of man is to follow man. The tendency of man is to put men on pedestals. And we are not to be men followers, ever. And Paul says that because of all of the revelations that he received and everything that he revealed in his teaching to others, he said, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And so here he has this thing inflicted upon him, which was very, very disturbing to him, very painful, very aggravating to Paul. And he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it may depart from me." There are things that the Apostle Paul did in his ministry and things that he experienced in his ministry because of his unique office, because he is the Apostle Paul, and there were signs and wonders, he tells us later in this chapter, signs and wonders and miracles that he performed, not because that is the pattern for the body of Christ, but because those were signs of an apostle. It was imperative that God himself give evidence and to the reality, to the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship and Paul's ministry. And so here he prays uniquely in this time in his life and this time in his ministry and this time in the infancy of the life of the church. He says, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He fully expected for this thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been, to depart from him. And he asked God three times to have that done. So here we have him on one side of his disturbance, his trial, his affliction, and he prays that God will remove that it will depart from him. In verse 9, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so here we have the great transformation. Here we have an affliction, a circumstance in his life, an affliction that came upon him, and he asked God to get this away from him. He prays, and instead of God removing that from him, God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you."
Three times
God says to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Verse 9, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, what happens at the other side of grace? At the other side of grace, there's great rejoicing. Now, the rejoicing is not because God removed the affliction, the thorn in the flesh. It's because grace came. Paul understood that, and he said, because of that, while I still have the affliction, the result is that I most gladly, in verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that's the genius of grace. That's the provision that God has made for us in all of life's afflictions. But you're only going to experience this joy while experiencing affliction through the provision of God's grace. You don't have grace, and the afflictions will cause tremendous burden. It'll cause bitterness, hostility. How often people have said who do not trust in God and His Son's salvation, which is provided through the work of the cross, how many times people have said, if there is a God, why is He allowing this in my life? Why is He allowing my child to be so sick? Why is He allowing me to be inflicted with such great trial? If there is a God, there is a God. There is a God. Some people have asked, where was God when this particular circumstance happened? When this hurricane wiped out so many people, when this earthquake, when the Nazis persecuted the Jews and killed so many Jews and Gentiles, where was God? And a good answer is, God has always been on the throne, the same place where He was when His Son was put to the cross, when He suffered so immensely and was beaten and nailed to the cross and forsaken of God because He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. That's what God is. And we live in a fallen world, in a sin-sick world. We live in fallen bodies. And the hope of the Christian, the truth, the reality is that one day we will be saved from these bodies. When our redemption is complete, we will receive new bodies. God will once and for all deal with the afflictions that we experience in this body. But until then, He is not removing the afflictions. He is not providing the healing that so many cry out for. That's not what He's doing today. He's providing something much more meaningful, much more significant than that. For all of the trials that you experience in your life, He is providing grace. And on the other side of grace, even though the affliction has not been removed, there's great rejoicing. And that's the transformation that grace brings. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the truth of everyday life is met. And so there we have the Apostle Paul himself experiencing the grace of God. And he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God, of Christ, may rest upon me. I want God in all that I do, whether it's in abundance or in want, whether it's in affliction or in health, I want God to be honored and God to be glorified. That's what completely consumed the thinking and the life of the Apostle Paul. That's what it should be for us as well. Because that grace that was available and submitted to the Apostle Paul, that which God provided to him, is fully available to us, fully available to every Christian grace to go through the afflictions of life. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. And so he says, not only do I rejoice, but he says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. How in the world can you get to that place? When you have such great afflictions, the infirmities that the Apostle Paul experienced, the trials and difficulties, and grace, that's the power of grace in a person's life, that somebody can rejoice even in the midst of afflictions and even see the afflictions as a form of pleasure. I take pleasure in my infirmities. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of honoring God, of bringing glory and honor to him who suffered so greatly on our behalf when he went to the cross to pay for our sins. It's the other side of grace. And that's the provision that God has made for us. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he's strong. In my weakness, God demonstrates himself to be very strong. And so the absolute necessity of not putting Paul on a pedestal, and he refers to the thorn in the flesh, his desire for the thorn to depart, and Paul's absolute total satisfaction with the grace of God. That satisfaction that gave him peace and pleasure and joy, even in the midst of that horrible affliction. Verse 11, Paul speaks here of becoming a fool. Paul became a fool, and he mentioned that so frequently in these chapters, because he was forced to do so because of their, that is, the Corinthians' spiritual weakness and gullibility. They were so gullible. The Corinthians were so incredibly weak with so many problems, and the root problem, the root cause of that problem is revealed to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where they would just not grow. They were just not firmly grounded in doctrine. And when you're not, you're left to your own devices. You're left to your own resources, and you don't have the resources to live the Christian life apart from what God has provided for us in Christ. And so Paul here becomes a fool, talks like a fool, for the sake of the Corinthians, who forced him to do that because of their weakness and gullibility, and the Corinthians knew better. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. And there is Paul's rebuke. You've compelled me. Because of your weakness, because of your gullibility, you've compelled me to act and talk like a fool to you, because that's the only language you understand. I shouldn't be talking like that to you. But he's forced to do that, and he rebukes them for it. He says, for I ought to have been commended of you. I ought to have been commended to you. He speaks of his position. You know better. He says to the Corinthians, you should not fall for all of the attacks that are being thrust against my office as an apostle, my uniqueness of ministry and message that I bring to you. You should have stood firm against those who came from Jerusalem to attack my office and my ministry and my message. You should have known better. I ought to have been commended of you. You should have stood against those who attacked my office and my ministry and my message. I should have been commended by you. But he wasn't. The Corinthians were so weak and so gullible. He says, "For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles." That's his position. Look, when you measure up the qualifications of the 12 apostles and you put me up against them, nothing lacking, absolutely nothing. I have all of the qualifications that are met in an apostle. In nothing, zero, am I behind the best, the chiefest, the head of the apostles. And so it's important for us to understand the unique role, the unique office, the unique ministry, and the unique message of the Apostle Paul. We make no excuses for studying the epistles of the Apostle Paul, because those are addressed to the body of Christ, and they're about how we should live the Christian life. Though all Scripture is profitable, some Scripture is more profitable than others, more profitable to us than others. All of it is very profitable, but it's most profitable for us to understand our position in Christ, what God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the position that he has given us. He has united us together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin because we've been crucified with Christ. If you don't understand the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, you won't understand how to live the Christian life, because that's the secret. That's the power of living the Christian life. That's where grace comes to us to enable us to go through all of the details of life. And so Paul's position is clearly stated here. And then there is a proper view, an appropriate view of himself. See what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, "In nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing." What a great understanding Paul had of who he was. His office, don't mess with it. Don't attack it. You're wrong for not standing for it. Don't attack the message. Believe it. Stand by it. Live by it. That's what God gave to him. But when you look at me, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. God made sure that Paul knew that, and Paul knew that he was nothing. He would say in his epistles, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not a self-made man. What you see is I made." No. Paul knew he was nothing, and that he was what he was by the grace of God. That should be our view of how we live the Christian life. And when we succeed in living the Christian life, it's not because you are so spiritual and such a spiritual giant that you're living the Christian life the way you ought to. No, it's because you have recognized the fact that you are nothing, and what you are is by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, "In me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." I don't have any resources to enable me to live the Christian life. All of the resources come from God and through what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's what grace is. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And he's able to say here, "Though I am nothing." Don't ever think that you are something, because when you do, you will fail at living the Christian life. You're nothing. That's what God wants us to understand, and that's a great place to be. What freedom to say, you know, I'm nothing. And if you see any benefit in your life, any power in your life, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul understood his position. He was dead. Everything that he was in Adam and all that was true of him in Adam was crucified to the cross. And he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Not I, because I can't live this life. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. It's the only way to live the Christian life. I am nothing, and I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul refused to be put on a pedestal. He knew what he was. All he wanted to do is honor and glorify the God who gave him the grace to live the Christian life and the salvation that God provided for him. And so Paul had a very appropriate view of himself. That's true, genuine humility. Humility is not putting on some kind of an attitude on you. No, it's being realistic about the fact that you're nothing. And if you're anything, it's because the grace of God has made you that. And then we have Paul's apostolic credentials in verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, Corinthians. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of an apostle. There was no question about the fact that this was a legitimate, genuine apostle. Though not one of the 12, he is one unique apostle with a new message and a new ministry and a new responsibility, the household manager of the body of Christ. But he performed miracles. He had the signs of an apostle. He had revelation given to him, and he proclaimed a message that was given directly to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ directly. He had the signs of an apostle. He performed miracles as an apostle did. He healed the sick. There was a time when just his handkerchief would be passed around and people were healed. The signs of an apostle. He raised the dead. Remember, he was preaching long into the night, and there's a young man or a boy that's sitting on the ledge of a window. He falls down a couple of stories and dies. Paul goes and raises him from the dead. The signs of an apostle. Be an interesting study to compare Paul's miracles to the miracles of the Apostle Peter. It's not a coincidence that so many things that Peter accomplished in his miracles, so did the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached with great power and demonstration of the Spirit in steadfastness, in patience, in endurance. He kept on ministering to them. And that's what he says here. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you all, among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. God made sure that his apostleship was without question and that he bore the signs of an apostle. And then he puts a little sarcasm here in verse 13. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. How are you any different than any other churches? Are you inferior to any other churches? Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. You, all the years that I ministered to you, you never supported me. And I didn't want your support. I wanted fruit in your lives. And then he says, forgive me this wrong. That's sarcasm. He said, look, I didn't receive any support from you. I was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. It wasn't wrong. It was right. Paul knew the hearts of the Corinthians. Never asked for a penny. Never. And he was not burdensome to them. What a rebuke this should be to the Corinthians who accepted the teaching of others against the office of the Apostle Paul and the message of the Apostle Paul. Then Paul speaks in the rest of the chapter about his absolute integrity. Trust me, the Apostle Paul did not enjoy giving all of his attributes and characteristics. He didn't want to make himself an issue. And he never was. He only was, not because of his individual characteristics, but because of his office. He had to stand for the defense of the gospel of the grace of God that he preached. And so here we have his uncompromising and absolute integrity. Verse 14, we have Paul's unselfish motives. Verse 14, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. He says the same thing in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Obviously, he had been there twice. And the visits may not have been very pleasant. It appears they were not, because he had to rebuke them. Now, the first time he was with them, he was there for about a year and a half teaching them new doctrine. But then when he came the second time, with great rebuke, as he does in his letters to them. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to lay heavy on your wallets. For I seek, this is great, I seek not yours, but you. What a difference. Wow. That's true ministry. I'm not looking for what I can get out of you. I'm looking at how much I can contribute to your lives. Well, that would take a bunch of people out of ministry, wouldn't it? If they realized you're not there to see how much you can get out of the people, but how much you can contribute to their lives. That's the Apostle Paul. What a great banner that he operated under in his ministry. I seek not yours, but you. For the children, I don't particularly like this verse, quite honestly. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, I thought I had four kids so that they could support me when I was older. And Paul says, no, it's flip-flop. It's turned around. It's what can you provide for your children? The parents ought to provide for the children. That's the responsibility of the parents. Now, we could argue about how long that goes on for, but nevertheless, and the point that Paul is making here is, look, he saw himself as a spiritual father to them. And he saw them as his children. And he said, look, the parents ought to provide for the children, not the other way around. So I'm not here to ask you as my spiritual children to support me as your spiritual father. It's the other way around. I'm here to support you. I'm here to contribute to your lives. And that's the principle he uses here to teach them the truth. Verse 15, and I will very... Here's another one of his little quirks that he, little statements, little phrases that are so powerful. When he says, I seek not yours, but you, now he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, for your souls. I don't want to receive. I'm going to spend and be spent. I am going to labor as I always have in your midst to the point of complete exhaustion, till there's no more left to give, and then I will continue to give to you sacrificially, because I'm not seeking what you can give to me. I'm seeking what I can give to you, and I will spend and be spent for your sakes. What integrity in ministry. What self-sacrifice the Apostle Paul exhibited in his life and ministry. And he doesn't do that grudgingly or of necessity. Did you notice what he said? And I will very gladly, happily, will I spend and be spent for you, for your souls, for the health of your spiritual being. Though the more abundantly, this was the heartache of the Apostle Paul. The more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved by you. That's what hurt him. Didn't get bitter about it. He saw the need in their hearts and souls. He saw how deficient they were in their spiritual development, that Paul would initiate coming to them, and Paul would establish this church at Corinth, and people were being saved, and he with tears day and night gave himself to teach them and was not burdensome to them, and worked with his own hands till they were raw, making tents, and loved them so unselfishly, and they benefited so greatly from his message and his ministry. And he said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. It should be the other way around. The more I love you, the more your heart should appreciate, the more love I should receive from you. Paul didn't do it for what he could get back, obviously. He did it because he was honoring Christ, and he loved them so very deeply, he just kept giving and giving and giving, even though he did not receive in return their love. Because it said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. They didn't particularly enjoy hearing the rebukes of the Apostle Paul. Some responded positively, others did not. And so that's what we have here in verses 14 and 15, the unselfishness of Paul's motives. He wasn't there to get anything from them. He wasn't doing this to be put on a pedestal. He wasn't doing this so that his life might be fulfilled. He was doing this sacrificially for their benefit. Paul's unselfish motives. And then we have Paul's unwavering mission, verse 16. But be it so. He says, that's the way it is. That's the reality of it. There's no bitterness here. Paul doesn't say, now, you better straighten out, folks, or I'm going to stop loving you. If you don't love me back, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm not going to bother with you anymore. That's man's response. That's not God's response. What a picture of God, and what a picture of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who so patiently endures with us. Because the more he loves us, sometimes the less we love him. But he keeps on loving. He keeps on giving. He keeps on reaching out to us for the benefit of our souls. But be it so, Paul says. It's the way it is. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, a little sarcasm again, a little humor here, being crafty, I caught you with guile. It's the last thing the Apostle Paul used was guile. See, I just wanted to expose everything to you, and I wanted to show you what was wrong, and I wanted it for your benefit so that you would improve, so that you would enjoy the blessing of living life the way God wants you to live it. Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? I sent Titus to you. I sent others to you. Why? To collect money so that I could receive support? Did I make a gain of you? Absolutely not. Did I make a gain when I was among you? Absolutely not. I wasn't burdensome to you. And when I sent others to minister to you, did I make a gain through them? It's interesting how frequently the Apostle Paul mentions the issue of money when it comes to ministry and the fact that he was totally free from that. It's not what he wanted. And he never sent people there so that he could raise some support for himself. He says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desire Titus, and with him I sent a brother. So there are two people that came to you that I sent, Titus and a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Is that why he came? Is that what he did while he was among you? No. Walked we not in the same spirit? Didn't we walk in the same steps? The way we behaved among you, the way I behaved among you, the way I conducted myself in your midst, the way Titus conducted himself in your midst, the way this other brother conducted himself in your midst, it was all consistent. It was all unselfish. It was all for your benefit. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. What great authority. What great confidence on the Apostle Paul. His conscience was clear. I'm not doing this behind God's back. I'm not doing something that God would never want me to say. I am doing it. I'm speaking to you before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. It's all for you. It's all for your benefit. It's all for you being built up in the faith. For I fear, lest when I come, and this is where Paul's genuine concern comes through, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. I want to find you obedient. I want to find you forsaking the sins that are in your midst. I want to find you growing and prospering spiritually, but I'm afraid lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. You're not going to enjoy when I come if you don't straighten out, because I'll tell you what, I'm not going to spare you. I'm always going to be bold, honest, blunt, open, realistic with you. I'm going to tell you the way God sees it, and that's for your edification, for your benefit. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would. Paul's desire to find them obedient to Christ, living life the way they should, but he's afraid that he's not going to find them that way, and that he will not be found unto them such as ye would not. So he was afraid that he's going to have to be very blunt with them and continue to rebuke them and discipline them. And the concern that he had was that the problems that he's seen all along among the Corinthians would continue. He said, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Debates has to do with strife among the Christians and members of the church at Corinth. Why would he mention these particular issues in the church if they were not existent already? If you recall, when we studied 1 Corinthians, these were the things that were just so prevalent at the church at Corinth. And when he names the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, every one of the characteristics of love were being violated at Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul says that love suffers long, they were not suffering long with each other. They were mistreating each other. They were going to court with each other. Love is kind. They were not being kind to each other. They were envying. They were puffed up. And love does not vaunt itself or puff itself up. Recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul mentions the sin of the brother who's being immoral. He says, you're just proud about it instead of mourning over it. And so forth. So the characteristics of love that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 are addressed specifically to the deficiencies in the lives of the Corinthians. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul mentions several negatives about the lifestyle and the relationships among the Christians there and among people in the church at Corinth. There were debates, that strife, there were envyings. And that has to do with a contentious and envious rivalry between Christians. What an awful thing to see in the church, and yet that's what was prevalent at the church at Corinth. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths. That has to do with a passionate anger. They were just very angry with one another. And Paul was concerned about that. Strifes. Strifes has to do with self-promotion. They were self-promoting themselves. They were wanting the attention and the praise of people. Strifes. Backbitings, speaking evil of others. Whisperings, gossips, slandering each other, talking badly about people in the church. Wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings. Has to do with a puffing up of the soul, me and I, the very opposite of the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Tumults, that's disturbances and all kinds of confusion in the church. Part of it, you recall, was in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Part of the confusion was the misuse of spiritual gifts that was causing all kinds of confusion in the church, and there were many other things. So, no wonder Paul says when he lists these sins, these characteristics in the lives of the Corinthians, why he says in verse 20, I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. These things are still prevalent in your lives. This is 5, 6 years or more after you've been Christians, after you've received the message, and you're not growing in it. It's not changing your lives. There's no grace in you. Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come back a third time to see you, that I'm going to find the same problems. It's one thing to have problems in the church. It's another thing to continue to persist with those problems once they're addressed with the truth. Those problems should be fixed. Verse 21, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I will be just devastated, humbled because of what's going on, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Bewail means that I will mourn over those who have sinned in the past and continue to sin today. Why isn't there a positive response to the long letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? There's no response on the part of way too many. And that's the tragedy of hearing the Word of God and not responding positively to it, of not allowing the Word of God to change your life, the grace of God through the teaching of the Word of God to completely transform your life. That's God's intent. We should look at life differently when we hear and understand the Word of God. We should respond differently in all circumstances of life because the Word of God has done a work in you. Paul says, I'm just afraid that it's not doing any good to you, how sad it is. I'm just going to come and I'm going to be very saddened by what I see. I hope that's not true, but that's what Paul was saying, that I will mourn many which have sinned already, that sinned previously and have not changed and have not repented of the uncleanness. That's interesting. Paul is talking here to believers at Corinth, and he's naming sins that should not even be named among Christians. These are things, Paul says in another place, things that we talk about and joke about, things that we should be, that we are ashamed of before and should be. And he says, I'm going to mourn because of those who have sinned previously and have not repented, have not turned around from their sin. Their lives have not changed and have not repented of the uncleanness. That's a moral impurity, a lot of immorality at the church at Corinth. That was a horrible city. But the church should have stood against the sins of the city and should not have allowed the sins of the world to infiltrate the church, and it did. It says, and you've not repented, you've not turned around, you've not put your back to the sins of moral impurity and fornication, which the Greek word for fornication is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. You've not turned away from fornication, from sins of the flesh, sexual immorality, and lasciviousness, which they committed. Lasciviousness is just outrageous, uncontrolled, immoral passions. A lot of immorality at the church at Corinth. A lot of anger and backbiting and slander and whispering in the church. And Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come, I'm just going to be heartbroken because the sins that have been committed in the past, which I've addressed, people have not repented of them, have not turned around and turned their back on them. They continue to do it when God has made complete provision through his grace for us to live life the way he intended. There's victory over any and all of these sins of the flesh. All right, so that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we go to chapter 13, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And here we have some parting thoughts and exhortations on the part of the Apostle Paul. Several things that he seeks to communicate with the Corinthians. He reaches out to their hearts. He says, first of all, he says, I'm coming back. What I have said, what I've told you, will be confirmed. Verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Third time, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. God will confirm, not only through his word, but also through the witnesses of several, that what I've said to you is absolutely true. I'm coming back, everything will be confirmed. I've not lied to you. I've not said anything to you that is of selfish in nature. I'm not coming to you to see what I can get from you, but what I can contribute to you, and that will be confirmed. It should have been already on the part of the Corinthians, but they're so gullible, so spiritually weak, that strength that they need, that discernment that they need, it's just not there. And then he says, I'm going to deal with those who have sinned among you, and I'm not going to hold back. Because there was one thing that the Apostle Paul wanted. The only way that people could change is if they know and understand the truth. If you dance around the real issues, you're never going to deal with the real issues. And so Paul faced them head on, boldly, strongly, bluntly, lovingly. And so he says in verse 2, I told you before, and I'm telling you now, as if I were present, the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned. I'm writing to those who continue to persist in sin, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. I'm not going to hold back. It's the only way to deal with people's lives and hearts. Paul is afraid of their negative response when he comes, and Paul is not responsible for their response to the truth that he shares with them about them, but he's not going to hold back because of the danger of their negative response. He's going to be very blunt, very open, very loving in speaking to them. And he says, I'm going to deal with the sinners among you. I'm going to continue to appeal because as long as they're breathing, there's still hope that they will turn around and turn from their sin. I'm going to deal with those who sin among you, and I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to persist. I will not spare. And that's the kindness of Paul. That got him into trouble. People don't like to be told. Not only do people not like the truth, they don't like the truth about them. And when you start addressing that, you get all kinds of problems, all kinds of conflict. Even when it is shared in great love and sensitivity and tenderness, people don't like that. It's the only way to respond positively to God and to allow the grace of God to change our lives. When God, through the Apostle Paul, says that Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, people don't like to be reproved or corrected, even if it is from a messenger of God, as the Apostle Paul was to the Corinthians. Even when it is the Word of God, you're not resisting the messenger. You may hurt the messenger, kill the messenger, as they tried to do, but still the message stands. That's the issue. And that was the issue with the Apostle Paul. That's how much love he had for the Corinthians, that he did not spare them the truth. He spoke it lovingly. He sought to appeal to them. He spoke it openly. He called their sin what it actually was, with the hope, that was the only hope for which they could respond positively and repent of their sin, turn their back on the sin. We want to hide our sin. Don't mention it. Don't talk about sin. Talk about the happy passages in Scripture. Be Pollyannic in your approach. That's being very unfair and unkind to people, is to mask the truth. Can't do it. Have to speak the truth. Then he says some interesting things here in chapter 13. He says, verse 3 and 4, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. What a shame. You, Corinthians, are seeking proof of Christ speaking through me. How much they should have known that already. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. They were saying, look, Paul, those from Jerusalem, they were coming, they were attacking Paul, saying, look at him. He got problems, he looks horrible, nobody's supporting him, he has no letters of commendation. He's weak, and you seeing me as weak, and I am weak in the flesh. But before you tear that down, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He was weak. He became weak for us. He, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. He was so weak that he gave himself to the torturers and the crucifiers and died on the cross. So Paul says, look, I may appear weak to you. Christ was weak. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And so though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. He was crucified in weakness. How is it that he now lives as the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ? by the power of God. And that's the issue. Paul says, you see me in weakness, and I am weak in the flesh, but I'm living by the power of God. That's the issue. You would rather have somebody strong, somebody that humans can admire and put on a pedestal. You're not going to find that in me, Paul says. I'm weak, but through the power of God, I'm strong. As Christ was, who was weak and then now lives by the power of God. And so then he says something very sobering in verse 5. Remember, he's writing to Corinthians. There were Corinthians in that church that were saved, and there were those who were unsaved. And he's speaking here to the unsaved. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, unless you are rejects? Two groups of people. Those who are spiritually saved and those who are spiritual rejects. And Paul is calling the unsaved in their midst, you better examine your own hearts. Are you in the faith? Do you believe? Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ alone and Christ exclusively for your salvation? This is not, by the way, an exhortation to Christians. You as a Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your own Savior, you don't need to live a life of self-examination, wondering whether you're saved or not. If you're saved, you're saved once. If you're saved once, you're always saved, and you can never lose that. There are lordship salvationists who teach that from time to time, you as a Christian need to evaluate whether you're really saved or not. That's absolute nonsense. It flies in the face of what salvation is and who provides it for us. Are we saved because we were good? And now that we do bad things, we might lose it? We were never saved by being good. We can't lose it by being bad. And I know I'm saved not because I look at my life and I say, yeah, that's obviously evidence that I'm saved. I look at Scripture. The Word of God confirms the fact that because I've trusted Christ alone and exclusively for my salvation in May of 1968, I never again needed to wonder whether I was saved or not. Because it has nothing to do with my emotions. It has nothing to do with the way I've lived all of these 43 years. Nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what God accomplished in my life in spite of me. All I brought to Him was my sin. That's all I had to bring. And He forgave it. He washed it away. He took away His wrath that was upon me because of it. He placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment I received eternal life. I was forgiven of all of my sins permanently, conclusively, without any regret, without any of God taking that back. He's given me all spiritual blessings, all based on who He is and what He provided. It has nothing to do with me. All I had to do was receive the gift that He offered by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was saved that day. And never again do I need to wonder and examine myself. Well, maybe I'm not saved today. Because, boy, it's been a lousy day today. I have sinned today. Well, maybe I'm not saved. But tomorrow I feel good about it. Because I read my Bible, I prayed my prayers, and I confessed my sins, and yeah, I'm a Christian today. Has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with who God is and what He has provided. Salvation is all of God. And when you are saved, when you've trusted Christ, when you're in the faith, you're in it forever. Never again do you need to wonder whether you're in it or not. The problem with the Corinthians was, there were people in their midst who thought they were saved and were not. There were people in their midst who rejected salvation and refused to trust Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation. And to those people, Paul says, you better examine yourself. You better do a deep search in your heart. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And if you haven't, you need to. And that's a once and for all moment for a person in their spiritual journey and in their walk with God. It begins at the cross, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul issues a very sober warning, a warning that is issued to all of us here today, a warning that is issued for everybody who's listening to this message. Are you in the faith? Have you been saved? Have you trusted Christ alone for your salvation? For if you have not, the consequences are devastating and they're eternal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so Paul says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know. Epignosis, which is a deep-seated knowledge, far more than just a passing knowledge, know deeply and conclusively that you've trusted Christ, that you are saved, and your destiny is heaven, and your position is in Christ, and all that was true of you in Adam has been dealt with at the cross. Paul never, never, from the moment that he trusted Christ on the road to Damascus, he never looked back and said, I wonder if I'm saved or not. He operated on the basis of the fact that he was indeed saved at that moment and then grew from there and ministered from that position and lived for God from that moment on. Know yourselves. Have a deep-seated understanding. You better understand whether you're saved or not, because that's the most important issue in life. It's not your job. It's not even your family. It's not your health nor your wealth. It's whether you're in the faith or not. Are you saved? And you need to be if you're not. You can rejoice in the fact that you are if you've trusted Christ. And Paul says, please examine yourselves thoroughly to make absolutely sure whether you are saved or not. The next point in verse 6, notice in verse 5, he says, except ye be reprobates, rejects. You're either in the faith or you're spiritual rejects. There's nothing in between. You're either rejected by God or you're accepted by God. And you're accepted by God not on the basis of your good works, not on the basis of your religious activity. You're accepted by God on the basis of what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. If not, you're a reject. And those are the only two options. It's not a process, it's an event. Something that happens at a moment in time when you go from spiritual death to spiritual life, when you go from darkness to light, when you're transferred from the domain of Satan to the domain of God's dear Son and you're placed into Christ. Verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not rejects. We're not rejects. Now, it's an interesting verbiage that the Apostle Paul selects here. He says, we're not rejects. You might think we are. The way you treat us, the way you see us, the way you do not appreciate our ministry and what we've done for you, I trust that you shall know that we're not rejects, Paul and Titus and the brother that he sent there. I trust that you will know that we are not rejects. And then I pray for you that you will not engage in evil, not just for my sake, but for your sake. Verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Paul was burdened for the church at Corinth. He was burdened for the church at Corinth because of all the evil that was going on, not just among the unbelieving group within the church at Corinth. What really burdened him was the sins that were going on the part of those who believed, those who were saved. And he says, I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, not for our sake. Because your behavior, your lives, he says to the Corinthians, do reflect on our ministry and our message and our relationship with you. But that's not the real issue. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest. Even though you may see us as rejects. That's not the issue, how you see us. It's who you are, how you're living life. And that's the burden and desire of the Apostle Paul, praying that they will stop doing evil in their midst. Stop living life as if they were not saved. The next point in verse 8, understand the truth will always stand. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth will always stand. You may not believe it, the truth is the truth. You may not accept it, the truth is always the truth and will remain the truth. We can't do anything against the truth. We can reject it, we can ridicule it, we can try to deny it, we can try to attack it. The truth is the truth. And we can't do anything against the truth. We can do things for the truth. We can proclaim the truth. We can tell others about the truth, and hopefully they'll benefit from it. The truth will never be defeated. And that's the issue, the truth. And it's the one thing that people hate hearing, the truth. Do everything else that you can, but speak the truth. Because once you speak the truth, your crowds will dwindle. People will get offended. They're not going to enjoy it. That's exactly what Paul said. Paul said, look, when I come to you, I'm not going to spare you. I'm going to keep speaking the truth because that's what you need. You may reject it, but I'm going to speak the truth. Can't fight the truth. Can't fight the truth. The truth will always stand because the truth is of God and it remains forever. Verse 9, Paul says, we absolutely rejoice when you do well, and we pray for the perfecting of your soul. Verse 9, for we are glad. We rejoice. When we are weak, it's okay, and ye are strong. And the weakness that Paul experienced was all of the afflictions, all of the troubles, all of the distresses, all of the persecution, all of the famines, all of the nakedness, all of the perils in the sea and perils from his countrymen and perils from Christians and all of these problems. He said, we're glad when we're weak, but when you're strong. I love to see you strong. That's my desire and that's my joy. That's the bottom line, you being strong. John said in one of his letters, he said, I rejoice when my children walk in the truth. There's no greater joy than that, than children walking in the truth. That's what Paul is expressing here. For we are glad when we're weak, but you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Now, they would never reach perfection as we know it. Your completeness, your maturity, your growth, your edification, your building up, you being people that are strong and mature versus weak and gullible as you now are. And so that's what he says in verse 9. In verse 10, he says, I'm writing very bluntly to you, for if I come, I will deal very sharply with you, in keeping with the authority I have been given of God, for the ultimate purpose of your edification and not your destruction. You notice that Paul is constantly talking about the strength, the spiritual health, the edification, the building up of Christians. And that's why he unselfishly gave himself and sacrificially gave himself to them. Verse 10, that's basically what verse 10 is saying. All right, verse 10 says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, bluntness, straightforwardness. And trust me, I'm not going to spare you. I'm going to do that if I come and I still find these sins among you. I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification. The authority that the Apostle Paul has over the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. God had given him this authority, the power which the Lord has given me for your benefit, for your building up, your edification, and not to destruction. He said that before in 2 Corinthians. He said, I'm saying these things for your building up, for your strengthening, not to destroy you. Why would he even think to say that? It's because other people might think, the things he's saying to us, he's just tearing me apart. It's because they didn't like it. It's because they didn't respond positively to his message in God's word. And so he said, I'm writing these things for the ultimate end that you will be built up in your faith, that you will be strong, that you will flourish spiritually. And now he says in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. I like separating that because farewell sounds like a greeting, which it is. But his desire is that they will fare well, that they will do well in their Christian life and experience. He talks about how to fare well spiritually. He says, first of all, be perfect. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be strong. Be mature. Be complete in your lives. You know that word, the word translated perfect here, is translated in the Gospels by a composite word that talks about mending nets. And fishermen would have nets that would rip apart. Well, they weren't any use that way because you'd throw the nets out into the sea and fish would come. And what would happen to the fish with a broken net? Well, they would just escape and it was a waste of time. And so those nets needed to be mended for them to be useful, to be productive. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he says be perfect. Mend your nets. Mend the nets of your lives where all of this greatness, all of this benefit is just pouring away. It's being lost on you, as is evidenced by the letters that he writes to the Corinthians. Be perfect. Then he says, be comforted and encouraged. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. The word comfort there is a word that is used of the Holy Spirit. It is used of somebody that's called alongside to comfort and encourage and strengthen. With all that Paul has said to them, all the negative things that he's brought out, he has not spared them of the truth. He's spoken it bluntly, but he says to those who respond to the truth and who walk with God, be encouraged, be of good comfort. Take your comfort from God and from the truth. Be comforted and encouraged. And then he says, be of one mind. What he doesn't mean by that is have unity among yourselves at any expense. Find something to agree on and just agree on it. It's not the issue. The issue is truth. Be in complete agreement about that which is true. That's what it means to be of one mind. And Paul has written plenty of them to agree on, and that they must agree on. And then, be Be in harmony with each other. Live in peace. Stop this wrath. Stop this backbiting. Stop this whispering against each other, this slander, this gossip. Stop acting like that toward each other. Be in harmony with each other. That's in keeping with who you are as members of one body. Love each other. Be kind to each other. Bear one another's burdens. Live in peace. Be in harmony with each other. And the result is that God's favor and presence will be with you. That is, the God of love and peace. Verse 11, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. You will know the reality of his presence. He's always present in your midst. You will know the reality and the experience of his presence as you walk in the truth. You will know he's with you. And then verse 12, something that was characteristic of the churches in those days, of Christians, he says, greet each other with deepest affection. That's what he really means when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Be kind to each other. Be glad to see each other. Greet each other with the deepest affection for each other. Then he says in verse 13, all the believers greet you. All the saints salute you, greet you. The word salute is the exact same Greek word as in verse 12, greet. They all salute you. They send you their greetings. And now in verse 14, the closing verse of his second letter to the Corinthians, or his third letter, actually, because he writes of another letter that he wrote before, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of God, a part of all that you are and all that you do. May grace permeate everything you do. It wasn't in the lives of the Corinthians. Secondly, the love of God be with you as a guiding principle, as that which completely permeates and controls you. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me to live not for myself, but for him who died and rose again. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The grace of God, the love of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these three are the provisions of God for the body of Christ. That's the way not only we can function properly as an assembly, as a church, that's the way we live the Christian life. The grace of God, the love of God as our motivation, and the Holy Spirit controlling all parts of our lives.